Hey, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we pick up again tonight in Jeremiah chapter 7. Father, we come now to this time where we're going to look at your word, and we believe that your word is inspired, and we believe that you wrote your word not only to the people who lived in the time of Jeremiah, but it's a word to us tonight. It helps us to understand our times and our own lives and our need of you. And so I just pray that you would work through your word. Help me as your spokesman to speak your word tonight through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and help us through this study of the great book of Jeremiah. Lord, it's a difficult book to really to preach through and teach through, yet there's a lot of things that we're learning and we're thankful for your word. So may your word do its work tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we got halfway through with a sermon that Jeremiah preached. It's a famous sermon known as the Temple Sermon. It's found in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And if you remember the circumstances, it's around the time of Josiah's reform. So it's kind of a good or a promising time for the southern kingdom of Judah. And God has anointed or positioned Jeremiah to be the prophet or the spokesman to call them to repentance. And it looks like that's going to happen. But we've seen, at least by this time, that the reforms are superficial. They really haven't done. In fact, they've fallen back or reverted back into some of these evil things that they were doing before. And so God calls or asks Jeremiah to literally stand at the temple gate, at the entrance to the temple, probably during a festival. And so as people are streaming into the temple, you remember I mentioned last week, it would be almost as if there were somebody out there with a bullhorn while you were coming into church on Sunday morning, preaching and railing against the false religion in the temple and among the people and calling them to repentance. It's a tough sermon. It's a courageous sermon. Like I mentioned last week, Jeremiah shows a tremendous amount of courage to preach this message. It's why we love him. Why we look at him as such a faithful prophet. And not only this sermon, but 40 years of preaching, calling people to repent. And he didn't have streams of converts coming down. He never once experienced a Billy Graham crusade. Nobody came forward that we know of. In fact, he was ridiculed, he was mistreated, he was imprisoned, and he experienced all kinds of suffering and persecution because he stood up and preached what God told him to. And so he is a man that we look up to. That's why we call this series Jeremiah, Faithful to the Mission. But tonight we're going to continue to dissect the temple sermon. Now, it's okay to dissect sermons. I just hope you don't dissect mine too closely. But nevertheless, we're going to pick up, and we're actually in the middle of it. We've gotten through part of it already. And so you'll recall, if you're taking notes or looking at your listening sheet, that we discovered last week that Jeremiah showed tremendous courage because of the confrontational nature of the message. Remember how we talked about how confrontational it was? How he was boldly confronting their religious hypocrisy? You know, they would cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They would come and worship at the temple like everything was just fine. And remember what he said? He said, "This God's house is like a den of thieves." And if that sounds familiar, remember Jesus used that same terminology when he drove the money changers out of the temple. And so he's calling it a den of thieves because these people who would not change their lives would kind of run and hide in the temple. They would take refuge there. And he's trying to tell them that that's wrong. There is no refuge in the temple. He's confronting their hypocrisy and their false sense of security. They felt like as long as they had the temple of the Lord, nothing would happen to them. That was their magic charm bracelet, and nothing was going to come to them or to their people. And so what did he do? Remember last week he reminded them of Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was not where they live now, but Shiloh was the place in the days of Eli, the high priest, where they housed the Ark of the Covenant and the holy place where the Lord dwelled. And remember, Shiloh they thought was safe as well. In fact, they got so calloused about it all and had such a false sense of security that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were not very nice guys, took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. And the Philistines captured it. And Eli died that day, and the tabernacle fell. And so, remember how they now had Ichabod above the tabernacle? The presence of the Lord has departed. And so, he's just reminding them, guys, know your history. you're not necessarily safe just because you have the temple here. And so he was boldly confronting them. And then the last part of the message from last week is he had tremendous courage because he had to be absolutely frustrated by this message. Didn't you know it was frustrating? Remember how I showed you a verse last week, I think along about verse 27, where there's a little side conversation between God and Jeremiah. And God tells Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. Now, how's that for encouragement? We talked last week, those of you that have preached before. If God told me that before I got up to speak, I think it'd be very hard to keep preaching. They're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah, but share it anyway. Lay it out there and tell them the truth. Put it out there to them anyway. And so, tough. Frustrating. Frustrating knowing that that even though he was preaching the truth, they failed to grasp the danger of their disobedience. They felt like everything just fine. Of course, there's false prophets in their ear also, and those false prophets are leading them astray. But they think, okay, we may experience some trouble. We'll get out of it just like we always do. They weren't alarmed by their situation. And then second is they failed to grasp the depth of their depravity. We closed on that end last week. Remember how they had lapsed back into their idolatry? Even though Josiah made reforms and he tore down the altars and the places, the high places of Baal worship, and he cleaned up the temple, they still fell back into their old ways. And remember how we compared it last week, like if we were walking through a church somewhere and we turned the corner and there was a shrine to Buddha in one of the classrooms. Or even worse, an adult bookstore. And you're thinking, what is that? That doesn't belong there. And the pastor says, well, don't worry about it because we don't have any of that in the sanctuary. We don't do that in the temple is what he's saying, but they were doing it in the greater temple complex. And so it was just a horrible situation. But the worst disgrace of all is they had started sacrificing their children again. And so you read about that in the latter portion here. We looked at that again last week. And what a horrible atrocity. And so God is reminding them that I never condoned that. I would never ask you to sacrifice your children. You are following false gods. And they didn't even see how depraved they were. Of course, again, we look at our own parallels today. We think about our country and where we are. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't even know the depth of our depravity. And it's sad. And it's why we long for revival. And so, again, looking at the latter part of that, of chapter 7, verses 27, 28, and 29, we talk about how they are even offering human sacrifices. Something I didn't mention about this issue of abortion. I ran out of time last week. I'll mention that before we pick up tonight. And I think it's something we need to think about as a church. It is a difficult issue. But I think that what we need to do is we need to make sure that we are very careful with people who are in unintended pregnancies. And I'm not condoning what they've done. They definitely have been wrong in that situation. But let's love people who are in a tough spot. And let's keep on loving them. They should be made to feel welcome when they're here. We shouldn't look down on them. You know what? If they're saved, like we said today, they have just as much of the Holy Spirit in them as you do and I do. And God has a plan for their lives. And God can use their lives in a mighty way. I think, and I'm not saying it happens here, but sometimes people who are Christians who get in a situation like that feel like there's no way I could ever carry this child to term because I'd be judged. I'd be blackballed. I could never come back to church. What would my parents think? I hope that never happens, that anybody would ever feel that way, even though we don't agree or condone with it. If a young woman's in that situation, let's not let shame or embarrassment lead them to do something that they would regret for the rest of their lives. So there's a balancing act, isn't there? In our culture today, where a lot of things are upside down, there's a balancing act for us as Christians. We have to think through how we best handle these moral issues. But that's what he's talking about here. And so we see the frustration that Jeremiah faces, and then we get to the third point, which picks up in verse 32, which is where Jeremiah sees the judgment. When you get to verse 32, he is literally seeing the judgment that's going to unfold, that God is going to bring to these unrepentant people. And so this is another courageous part. You know, it's not easy to preach a message of judgment. It's not easy to preach a message where you've got to share that judgment is coming. And so not only that, but he has to share specifically. And I believe, thirdly, if you want to write down tonight, Jeremiah showed tremendous courage because of the brutal nature of the message, the brutal nature of the message. This is a brutal message. Judgment is not pretty. The judgment of the Lord is never pretty. We read through Revelation, didn't we, back in the summertime. And judgment at the end of time is not going to be pretty. God is a righteous and holy God, but when He brings judgment, it is a great and terrible day. So let's look now. Let's look at some of the things that are going to happen during this judgment. Verse 32. That's where we left off last time. Therefore, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or Ben Hinnom Valley. Going back to last week, remember, Topheth is an Aramaic word that means fireplace. That was where they were literally offering the children or the child sacrifice, and it took place in this area called Ben Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That's where the people were sacrificing their children to Molech. And so he's writing about this specific place. He's saying it'll no longer be called the fireplace or Topheth or the Ben Hinnom Valley. You know what they're going to call it? The Valley of Slaughter. See that there? Topheth will be become a cemetery because there will be no other burial place. The corpses of these people will become food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land, because with no one to scare them away. Doesn't that remind you of something there? It reminds me of Revelation 19. Think back to when we studied and went through that passage, how these people will be slaughtered and their bodies or corpses will be left there and to become food for birds like vultures. And that's exactly reminiscent of what happens in Revelation 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. Remember how the voice from heavens cries out, saying to the birds overhead, come and gather for the great supper of the Lord. Remember, we've had the marriage supper of the Lamb for the believers that are taken on up to heaven. But then there's also this supper of the Lord for the carrion. Eat the flesh of the military commanders and of the soldiers and the horses and riders. That's the same imagery right here. God's judgment is terrible. Look at verse 34. I will remove from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the sound of joy and gladness and the voices of the groom and the bride, for the land will become a desolate waste. What he's talking about there is total destruction. In fact, first of all, he's saying the judgment is going to bring total humiliation. The fact that these individuals would lay, their bodies would lay there strewn out. And later on he says, listen to this. Let me show you in chapter 8 and verse 1. The bones of the kings of Judah, her officials, priests, and prophets, and the residents of Jerusalem will be brought out of their graves. So the people that are coming, the invading army, will take their bones literally out of the graves and lay them out. And it says they'll be exposed, verse 2, to the sun, the moon, and the stars, which they've loved and served and followed. That means they were involved in astrology. Some of this false idolatry involved astrology. And so they're going to be exposed to the very things they were worshiping. Their bones will not be collected and buried, but will become like manure on the soil surface. Well, that's hard. Again, can you imagine him delivering this message at the temple gate? But that's what God told him to say. But what he's talking about is this judgment is going to humiliate you guys. It's going to be humiliating. You think you've got God in a box in your corner, but you're going to be humiliated. Then the second thing is very clear. The judgment would bring total devastation. No one's going to be spared. Young and old, king and pauper, army, military, people are going to be suffering. Not only will there be slaughtered bodies, but the invaders are going to just literally humiliate them. And who are the invaders? Well, again, the Babylonian army, the army that's coming to invade the land of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then look at verse 3. The people who do survive, they're going to be hating life. Death will be chosen over life by all the survivors of this evil family, those who remain wherever I banish them. This is the declaration of the Lord's armies. Two things about that. First off, again, it always seems, just looking, that God is very harsh in His judgment. And a lot of people say, well, the Bible is the Old Testament's book of judgment, New Testament's book of grace. Well, just look at Revelation, if you believe that, because Revelation has a lot of the same judgment in it. That's why I pointed that out. But God's ways are right. And God is right and just when he brings judgment. That's all I can say about that, even though what we don't understand, we don't see completely. But no one who faces judgment has any recourse. Even in the book of Revelation, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or they stand before the great white throne, I should say, the great white throne judgment, they'll have no recourse. God will tell them exactly why they're being punished. And he's going to tell them here in a little bit. But something else that's interesting is that these people are so agonized by what's going on as they're carried away as captives that they're going to wish they're dead. It's going to be a horrible time, all because of their stubborn folly. Then look at verse 4, still continuing on. You are to say to them, so this is God talking to Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says, do people fall and not get up again? So God's making his case now, once again. Do people fall and not get up again? If they turn away, do they not return? Why have these people turned away? Why is Jerusalem always turning away? They take hold of deceit and they refuse to return. So what's the case God's making for the judgment? A lack of repentance. People refuse to get right with God. They stiffen their necks and they refuse to turn away from their sin and repent. And God gives them time. How much time do they have? Well, we believe at least a generation. Jeremiah could have preached for as long as 40 years. And so they have time to repent, but they simply refuse to do it. I don't know if it's their pride, their stubbornness, their thought that I've got a little more living to do and I'll get right in my own time. Whatever it is, they won't return. They won't do what's right. Look at verse 6. I have paid careful attention. They do not speak what is right. No one regrets his evil, asking, what have I done? And here's a throwback to some of the earlier chapters we looked at, some of the earlier messages. Everyone has stayed his course like a horse rushing into battle. In other words, they're running to sin as fast as they can. Sin isn't finding them. They're going to find the sin. We talked about that in some earlier messages. And then he kind of pokes light at their reluctance to do what's right. Look at verse 7. Even storks in the sky know their season. Turtle doves and swallows and cranes are aware of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You know what he's saying? He's saying a bird has more sense than you. You bird brain? Turn around and get right while you've got time. That's basically what he's saying there. That's the condition of my people. An animal knows better than they know. An animal knows when to go south for the winter. You all don't know when to get up. You don't know when you're pushing the limit. And my, oh my, isn't that where we are as a culture today? Isn't that where our country is today? We don't even realize how fast we're running into sin. My, how we need revival. I hope you're praying for revival. I want to pray together for revival. And let's read on. Verse 8. How can you claim we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. In fact, the lying pen of scribes has produced falsehood. There's this idea again where the leadership is teaching lies or preaching or teaching false doctrine. Because remember, Jeremiah's not preaching in a vacuum. There's a group of other guys that way outnumber him, whether they're priests or whether they're prophets or whatever they claim to be, and they're saying, don't listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We've got the temple of the Lord, and everything's going to be just fine. It's going to work out. You're going to be just fine. And that just reminds me, there's a lot of false prophets today. Don't listen to every preacher out there. Make sure his message lines up with Scripture. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people out there that are preaching there. You can draw a crowd and not have a lot of people who really genuinely know Christ. I'm convinced of that tonight. And I hate to say that. It's with sadness in my heart that that's true. But the devil sometimes can be the best false prophet of all. And he tricks and traps a lot of people. All right, so let's read on. The wise will be put to shame, verse 9. They'll be dismayed and snared. They have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have? So again, these false prophets are deceiving them, and they think they're smart and they're wise to the ways of the world. They think they're refined as a culture. But what wisdom do they really have? And then I think about us. We have all this technology. We really do have tremendous things. I don't know if you saw this or not, but I saw an amazing video this week on the news where There was a lady in Britain, and she was having a brain surgery and playing the violin. Did you see that? While her surgery was going on, and that, the reason they did that is so they could operate on that particular portion of her brain. She was activating it by playing the violin. It was incredible. What incredible medical advancement we have. We do live in great times as far as that goes. But how wise are we when we don't follow our Creator? When we continue to stick our noses up and say, I'm not going to do that. I don't need God. We're not really wise at all, no matter how much we have, no matter how advanced we are. And I believe this was an advanced, wealthy society. I think they were well off at this time. And so that's what he's saying. Do they really have any wisdom at all? You've rejected the word of the Lord, so how wise are you? Really, it's the atheist who is a fool. That's what it says in Psalms. The fool says there is no God. Now, let's read on in verse 10. It's even worse, though, because these guys probably wouldn't claim to be atheists, actually. They're still going to the temple, and they're going through the motions. But they don't have a real relationship with the Lord. Now he gets into the nitty-gritty of some things are going to happen to them. Therefore I will give their wives to other men, their fields to new occupants. For from the least to the greatest, everyone is making profit dishonestly. From prophet to prophet, everyone deals falsely. They have treated the brokenness of my dear people superficially, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. You've heard that before too. We've seen that in previous sermons. Were they ashamed when they acted so detestably? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. We've talked about that. Talked about how we don't even know how to blush anymore. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they will collapse, says the Lord. I will gather them and bring them to an end. All of this has been in previous chapters, particularly chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. But I want you to notice, this is the declaration of the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and even the leaf will wither. Whatever I've given them will be lost to them. You know what? To parallel that with where we are today, that was an agrarian culture. Their livelihood were those things they're just mentioned, the harvest. A lot of farmers there he's talking to. It would be like today, a lot of us, you know, we put our money into the stocks for our retirement, our 401ks. It'd be like if he said, tomorrow the stock market's going to crash and there's not going to be anything left. You're not going to have any retirement. That's what he's saying here. There will be nothing left. Whatever I've given them will be lost to them. And so it's difficult. And then there's this really interesting line. Look in verse 14. Why are we just sitting here? Now it's like he's reverted back and the people are talking among themselves. This judgment is going to come, and this is the people's attitude. Rather than, it's kind of like their attitude of the people in Revelation, who simply, even though God is coming on them, they won't get right. They hold on to their old ways. Rather than these people getting right and saying, oh, I've got to get right with God, throwing themselves to the mercy of God, they say, why are we just sitting here? Let's gather together. Let's enter the fortified cities and perish there. Remember in Revelation how those people would rather have the rocks fall on them than they would repent and turn to God? That's the attitude here. Hardened hearts. Man, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart while there is still time. That's in the New Testament. So, for the Lord our God has destroyed us. He has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. See, what's interesting about that is it's not that the judgment is so harsh, but that they won't repent. They won't repent while there's still time. They seem to recognize their sin, but they don't have a desire to get right with God. That's a dangerous place to be in. Then he goes on, verse 17. Now it's God speaking. Indeed, I am about to send snakes among you, poisonous vipers that cannot be charmed. They will bite you. This is the declaration of the Lord. Or this is the Lord's declaration. In other words, you can't escape this judgment. You're not going to get out of this one this time, boys. It's too late. It's going to happen. Now again, we don't know how long it was until the judgment fell. Probably still several years. But he's preaching like it's going to happen tomorrow. And so don't ignore this message. And then verse 18. My joy has flown away. Grief has settled on me. My heart is sick. This is Jeremiah talking now. You know, it's one thing if Jeremiah would have sat there after preaching all those years with his arms folded and tisk, 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 I told you so. See, I told you this was going to happen. and he was bitter or cynical or angry. But you know what? He really is a man with a pastor's heart. He's broken. He's brokenhearted over the condition of his people and what they're going to face. So look at 19. Listen. Now he's listening. Again, he's seeing a vision of what's going to happen. The cry of my dear people from a faraway land. Is the Lord no longer in Zion? Her king not within her? Why have they angered me with their carved images and with their worthless foreign idols? This is the last part of this sermon that I believe where Jeremiah shows such tremendous courage. It's number 4 on your outline if you're taking notes. Jeremiah showed tremendous courage because of the painful nature of the message. This is a painful message. It's one thing to preach a message where you kind of detach yourself and you're a third party. I mean, it's easy to preach out there at those sinners. But when it's your people, your family, your country, your own life, then it gets painful. It gets personal. And don't you see that? This was very, very personal to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is seeing Judah after the invasion in exile, and he mourns. He mourns the condition of his country. And he even asks, where's the Lord? Which is kind of a valid cry. Didn't Jesus say on the cross when God the Father turned his back on him because of the sin that he carried for our sake? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's kind of what Jeremiah is doing. Where's the Lord? And God answers him back. He says, why have they angered me? With these carved images and worthless foreign idols. In other words, God's kind of saying, you guys love those foreign idols, those foreign lands so much, I'm just going to send you to a foreign land. And you're going to go and live in Babylon for a while. So it's a sad time for Jeremiah. And then notice this next part. I'm going to link it with something I mentioned earlier. Verse 20. Harvest has passed. Summer has ended. But we have not been saved. He realizes it's too late. I'm broken by the brokenness of my dear people. I mourn. Horror has taken hold of me. I believe these are some of the most mournful verses all through the book of Jeremiah, which is a very mournful book. But these are really, really sad. What he's talking about the harvest, let me explain that. There were two different harvests that took place at the beginning of the growing season and the end of the season in Israel, in the southern kingdom at that time. The first was a grain harvest, and it came in the late spring or the early summertime. And they would celebrate the harvest. By the way, a lot of scholars think that he's preaching this sermon at the gate of the temple during one of the harvest seasons. And people have come to celebrate the festival and they've come into the temple. But there was a second harvest celebration in late summer or early autumn. And that was at the time of the grape harvest, when they would harvest the grapes or the vines. And so what he's saying is this, guys. Farmers, listen. He's saying the first harvest failed. Summer came. And it was a total failure. But you were thinking, okay, we've got one more harvest. It's going to be tight, but we can make it through this. And then the next harvest come, and it's a total failure. And it's too late then. You're ultimately ruined. You're finished. Again, imagine being a farmer at that time. You're ruined. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing but to be filled with hopelessness and despair. And that's what Jeremiah is reflecting right here. He's hopeless, and he's despairing. And then we hear verses 21 and 22, which is what I want to close with tonight. And this is a verse you'll probably be somewhat familiar with if you've grown up in church. You might have even sang it. I think there's an old hymn, Harold, that I don't really remember even how the tune goes, but it seems like there is a song in our hymn books. But you may not have ever known what it meant. Tonight you're going to be illumined. You're going to know what it means. Look at what Jeremiah says. This is the context for this. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Now, you're going to like this, too. Is there no physician there? Isn't there a song about a balm in Gilead? I thought there was. So why has the healing of my dear people not come about? So Jeremiah, in a sad, mournful end to a sad, difficult, courageous sermon, asks a very important question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Let's talk about that just for a second. What is the balm in Gilead? Well, we don't know exactly what it is or what it was at that time. It had to be some kind of soothing lotion. Think about aloe vera. You get a sunburn. you're out there in the summer working, you're outside for a little too long, you come in with a sunburn, aloe vera feels pretty good on your skin, doesn't it? And that's what this balm is. A balm is something, a soothing agent to help take the sting away from something. He's saying, isn't there any balm in Gilead? Or isn't there a physician, someone that can help? Well, here's what the good part about this is. If there's an upside to this mournful passage or terrible sermon, it's the fact that we, on the other side of the cross, can say, yes, Jeremiah. You see how the Bible works together? Jeremiah didn't have an answer at this point. But we can say there is a balm in Gilead. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus soothes our hurt. He takes our sin and shame away because He bore our sorrows on the cross, like it says in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He shed His precious blood, and His blood is the balm in Gilead. And His blood takes away the sins of the world. And He too is the great physician. Not only does He forgive our sins by what He did on the cross, by His atoning act on the cross, but He is the great physician who heals us. Jesus, if you'll walk with Him, like we talked about today, and walk in the power of the Spirit, He'll make what was broken whole again. And we may still have consequences for our lives and our actions, but Christ will make you a new creation in Jesus. And we can walk. He is the great physician who heals our soul. He puts us back together again. He makes us what we could be and what we should be. And even though we're not all we should be here, one day the great physician's taking us to be home with Him in heaven. And then our faith will be sight. And then we will be made whole. And we'll not only experience sanctification, but glorification. We'll have new bodies and we won't be in the presence of sin anymore. So Jeremiah, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician. And Jesus was coming in the future. The Messiah was coming and God sent a balm. God sent someone who could be the solution to our sin problem and our rebellion. But you got to turn to Him. And that's where this message leaves us tonight. I don't know what we're headed for in this country, but I know we're not Israel. But I know that we are not headed in the right direction, and we've been going that way for a long time. Probably 40 or 50 years. And it just seems to get more and more worse all the time. I know it's not good English, but it gets worse all the time. And the thing about it is, God has given us time. His kindness ought to lead us to repentance, but we're at a point now where I think we've got to repent. We've got to show Him we're ready to mean business. We've got to get right with Him. The church needs to experience revival so the nation can experience revival. And we need to see a turning in our nation. And that's my prayer. May there be a great turning of hearts in our land. Not just in Southern Baptist churches, not just in Missouri, but a nationwide turning back to God. Both among Christ followers who are living carnal lives, superficial lives like these people that would come to the temple once a week and remember their sacrifices that God didn't want? Keep them and eat them yourselves. Offer your burnt offerings. But they didn't really want to change their lives. They didn't want a relationship with God. So may it come among church people, but the culture at large. Man, wouldn't you long to see another great awakening? We've talked about what that looked like in times past. I would love to see that in my lifetime or before Christ comes again. I don't know where America's headed, but I believe until we know for sure, we can pray for a great awakening. We can pray for revival. And that leads us to our closing prayer tonight that I've read, and I've been reading out of this book. Somebody's reading that book right now, and I've got these books in my office if you want to read these. America's Great Revivals and this other book, but this is a guy that works for Spirit of Martyrdom. He is so spot on with his prayer, and it just reminds me there's other people praying for revival in this country. I want you to listen to what he says tonight. This is another section or excerpt from that prayer in the book. He says, Heavenly Father, I ask You that You might make us into overcomers, individually and as a company. Lord, as we have turned from that which we know to be wrong in our lives, and as we have gone over personal relationships that we know need improvement, I pray that You would save us from one of the greatest problems of all. That is from those things that appear to us to be good, those things that we think are wonderful, and that we are pleased and complacent with, but they are things in this category that may really be abominations before You. Things that we like, but that You do not like. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts. Purify our hearts until we can feel the same way that You do about all that is not right in us. so that we will not be deceived by the enemy, who would deceive the very elect, if that were possible, into thinking that something is good and of you, when that is really not the case. Lord, I pray for sharp discernment, that those in this world might see your hope in us and be drawn to open their hearts to you. May everything we do glorify you, Holy Father. Amen. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's a prayer I can get behind. Let's be praying for revival. Father, we thank you for this message tonight. The temple sermon, there's no doubt about it, Lord, was a difficult sermon. I know that Jeremiah showed a great amount of courage and heart just to preach it and to have the boldness to say those words. Lord, apparently it fell upon deaf ears because they didn't repent and they did ultimately face judgment. Lord, help our overtures to our land today not fall upon deaf ears. Holy Spirit, please be working in hearts. Penetrate our hearts. Help us. We get callous too. We live in this culture and sometimes we can become callous to the ways of the culture. Help us not to hate or mistreat anyone, but to be like you and to be loving. Even as they were driving the nails into your hands and feet, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But help us, Lord, to stand up for truth and to pray for righteousness. May righteousness reign. May righteousness reign over this land once again, in our leadership, in our highest offices, to the common lowest people who live in common form. Lord, help us to experience a widespread move of your hand. We need revival, and we pray for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want you to stand your feet now. Harold's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. If you want to come up for any reason tonight, God's spoken to you and God's asking you to do something, or you just want to come and pray, or maybe you need to get saved tonight, this is an invitation. You can come forward if you need to. Let's sing this song together to Him.